Let's go ahead and get back into our study of looking at how our confession communicates and teaches the doctrine of the fall, which we see from Scripture. So before we dive into our lesson, let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we come before you on this day and we ask for your grace. We ask that you would have mercy upon us, that we might be able to clear our minds and to think carefully about your word, to think carefully about how we are instructed by your Spirit. And we ask that your Spirit would work in our hearts. Deliver us, Father, from our false and worldly ideas of sin. Deliver us, Father, from making too little of the sin that we see around us and the sin that we see in our own hearts. We ask, Father, that you would increase our understanding, not just of who we are and of what Adam has done, Father, but of who Christ is and what he has done as our Savior to free us from sin and to make us fit for heaven. We ask your blessing on this hour for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me rearrange here real quick. The plan for today, for this morning, is to spend a little bit of time reviewing where we have been, and then to dive into paragraph 2 here this morning, and spend some time looking at the scriptural background, we're going to look at the proof texts and see how they flow and work with the breakdown of the paragraph. If you would like, you may go ahead and turn to that chapter in the Confession. If you do not have a copy of the Second London Confession, you can find, open your hymnal, the Trinity Hymnal, and you can find it there. We are in chapter 6. So chapter 6 is on page 673 at the very bottom. In fact, the bulk of the chapter is on the next page. So we're going to have three parts to our lesson this morning. Excuse me. We're going to go through our review. We're going to, real briefly, this shouldn't take very long at all, just look at the summary titles or summary statements of what each paragraph is doing here in this chapter. And then we want to look at what paragraph 2 is doing, which is the results of the fall. What has happened since Adam fell. Brother Lee, you mentioned last Sunday you had a question about original sin. We should be getting that into paragraph 3 with that. Should be an answer to the question. And Michael raised a good point about thinking about the historicity of Adam. Now, we spent a lot of time looking at this idea of Adam as our federal head. And we examined that because we needed to understand, because in our culture and the world around us, the idea that Adam's fall has affected me personally is an odd and strange idea to most people. So we spent a lot of time looking at that, but we haven't looked at this idea of, did Adam really exist? Was there really a man named Adam? And so, Lord willing, next week we'll take a little bit of time to look at that as well. So for this morning, our review then. And this is where we spent the bulk of our previous work. And the reason I want to bring it up again, I know I mention this every time we meet, is because there was a lot of detail to that we went through. And you can go back and listen to it on sermon audio. But I want you to get these things, what we have here, from that detail. And so this is why I'm bringing it up again. And so we looked at the various views of sin that people who call themselves Christians, so we're thinking Roman Catholic, we're thinking Arminian, we're thinking Calvinist. What do these different groups say about sin? And so that's what we looked at first. That was the first topic. And What we are trying to get from that is that what you say about sin is what you say about salvation. And so if your view of sin is not lining up with a scriptural or a biblical view of salvation, you need to go back and relook at your view of sin. Is your view of sin scriptural, biblical? So we did this and we looked at it, and what we noticed was that the scriptural understanding of sin as this something that is very terrible, that results in all of the evil that we see around us and the evil that we see in our hearts, requires not merely Christ being an example for us, but Jesus Christ dying on the cross to actually pay for the punishment that it justly comes upon that sin. So what we say about sin is what we say about salvation. Another way we put it was that the remedy has to match the problem or the disease, depending on how you want to think about that. And then we dived into the first paragraph, and we looked at this lack of this phrase, the covenant of works, which we find in the Westminster Confession, which we can understand as the grandparent of our confession. So as we look at our confession, we see this lack of this phrase. What's going on there? Why is it not there? And what we came up with, and I'm hoping you were able to pick this up from our discussion, was that the reason that the phrase covenant of works is not there is because that is not the focus of the first paragraph. The first paragraph is focused on Adam and his relation to the law, how he was created upright and righteous, and then he broke God's law, and specifically that law that was given, that you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But you can see how I've summarized that here. Adam was created, he was given the law, it was put on his heart. This is the moral law that we find summarized in the Ten Commandments, and then he was placed in the Garden of Eden under covenant, under this covenant of works. And then last Sunday, we looked at the reality of the fall. And this was just the statement of this first paragraph that the fall did take place. That Adam fell from that state of original righteousness, and in falling from that state of original righteousness, fell into sin. And what we're going to see today is that fall into sin has ramifications. And those ramifications are that we are included in his fall, and so we are sinners, we are born sinners, and we sin against God. And then we noticed at the very end of paragraph 1, we have this very helpful phrase. Let's go ahead and look at it. There at the end of paragraph 1, so this would be at the top of page 674 in your hymnal, if you're looking at the confession there. So if you can, this is three lines down in the hymnal. See that phrase, which God was pleased? Does everyone see that? Which God was pleased according to his wise and holy counsel to permit, having purpose to order it to his own glory. And what we explored was that idea of God purposing this for his own glory is what we see unfolding in the rest of Scripture. Is this idea of the gospel going forth as the new covenant is brought in Christ, and Christ earning for his people righteousness and life, and not just that we live, but life which is the everlasting life, is life in a glorified state, life which is perfection and without sin, forever worshiping God in his presence. So this is what Christ earns for us, which Adam had lost for us. And so that's what we spent last Sunday looking at. Okay. Any questions before we get into our summary here? And now everybody's looking at the summary and nobody's thinking about questions. Any questions about what we've done before? Okay. No one's burning with, that didn't make any sense. Okay, this is what we have going. And we've done this before. We've stepped back and looked at the broader view to see what's going on. And again, we're here at the end of this major section of these first principles here in our confession. And so then we have this breakdown of these paragraphs. And again, paragraph one in most of the chapters is the summary, the introductory paragraph that will give you the basic content of the doctrine. And then the rest of the chapter is a breaking down or a looking at that doctrine in detail. So paragraph two, you can see there that this morning we're going to be looking at how Adam's fall has affected us. And then paragraph three will be the transmission of sin to all of Adam and Eve's posterity, save Christ. And then you can see paragraph four and five there. Okay, any questions real quick on the summary? Kevin, are you asking a question?
Okay. Okay, and what you did say, though, the covenant works is not in paragraph one because that paragraph is a summary paragraph and it doesn't need to be there.
It doesn't need to be there. Yep, that's the point. Yeah. Yeah, we took a lot of time explaining that the editors of the confession and the churches at large still held to the doctrine of the covenant of works. They just felt like that was not helpful in this paragraph, and that as we look at their broader approach to the confession, what they're doing is trying to be more precise. Okay. So the results then. What has happened? Well, in this we see that our sinfulness starts with Adam's sin. Let me, I apologize. I got ahead of myself. Let me back up a little bit. I meant to go over this point of the reality of the fall a little bit more in detail. Let me just mention this real quick then. What we saw that happened with Adam is that Adam was created and placed in a position of obedience. And we saw how this language of you shall surely eat, this idea of God's great generosity in the Garden of Eden, was matched with this language of if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. And so we see both, to borrow from Paul, the severity and goodness of God in this. And we saw that this was consonant with both God's character and being a creator who gives richly and being a lawgiver who gives law, but also consonant with Adam's character, that Adam had everything he needed to follow God's command, that there was no there's no sense of a flaw in Adam when he's created. And then we notice that his fall brings, his disobedience has three different ramifications. We're kind of teasing this out of the account in Genesis. It's not that you can look at Genesis and God says, Adam, you sin spiritually, temporally, and eternally, and judgment will flow from it in those three ways. There's not that kind of detail. But what do we see results from the fall? We see that Adam is immediately, and Eve also, that they're immediately expecting judgment. And that what they find instead is that God gives them a promise that there will be one who will come and who will put to death the serpent. What happens after that is that in the giving of the curse that follows, at the end of it, what does Adam do? All up to that point, it's been Adam and the woman. Adam and the woman. The woman did this. The woman said that. And then you get to the end of that lengthy giving of curses, and now Adam calls her name Eve, the mother of the living. God's given us a promise. We're not going to get killed today, is the idea of that. That there will be a life that continues in God's world. Okay, so in the fall, man is then spiritually, morally unable to do good, temporally dead in the sense that there is sickness and misery that comes upon us, and then eventually we physically die, and then the eternal death follows the physical death. Okay, that's the judgment that has come upon Adam. Now, we know that that spiritual death is... what word do I want to use? Corrected, fixed. In regeneration now, the believer is able to do that which is pleasing to God. Not always. That death and the separation of the body and the soul for the believer is not a permanent death. And that the eternal death which should follow now in Christ and for the believer results in eternal life. Okay? So, again, we're seeing that mirror of what happens with Adam is what is fixed, what is repaired with Christ. So then we saw that the results of the fall were immediate. They were immediately brought to trial before God. We saw the blame shifting there from Adam to Eve to the serpent. And then the point then was that that which Adam has lost, Christ has gained. Okay, so in Christ, we talked about those three aspects of death. So in Christ, we have his people become confirmed in a state of glory in heaven. In that, they are in that reward which Christ earns that Adam could not earn. They are given a spiritual body and soul, and then free from sin and its effects. Free from sin and its effects. Okay, so that was the reality of the fall, and I apologize, I got mixed up in the structure there. Is everyone clear with where we're at? Okay. Okay, so for today then, what we are looking at this morning, let's give some thought to paragraph 2, and what we want to see here is that our sinfulness starts with Adam's sin. So let me read this paragraph real quick here. Our first parents, by this sin, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon all being dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. Before we get into the terms that we use for what they're talking about here, let's look at what they have cited as the places in Scripture where we find this doctrine coming forth or blossoming from. So let's begin by looking at... you don't need to turn here right now. Romans 3:23, I think we're all familiar with this. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is where they're getting this doctrine from when it says original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them whereby death came upon all. They're drawing that from this language of all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now we've already seen this verse in relationship to Adam and Christ, how in Adam all have sinned, but in Christ he brings all of his to glory. And so from this is where they're getting this idea of original righteousness and then death coming upon all. Okay. And then this statement, all becoming dead in sin and wholly defiled. And this again arises from Romans 5, and we've already spent some time looking at Romans 5, so we're not going to spend a lot of time with this. Romans 5, let me read verses 12 and 19. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. Do you see that comprehensive language there? That comprehensive language. There's not any one of humanity that escapes the effects of the fall, save Christ. And then verse 19 from Romans 5. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. And again, we're seeing where Paul is keying off on that. What we've seen over and over again, this mirror idea of Adam and Christ, Christ being the second Adam. Okay, let's move into this last phrase that we want to look at. And we want to spend a little bit more time looking up these verses. Okay, and so we see this in our confession. In all the faculties and parts of soul and body. All right, the first reference we get is Titus 1 and verse 15. Titus 1 and verse 15. If you want to look that up, you're welcome to. Sure. Yes, Wayne.
Your body dies. And corrupts. Rots. Soul doesn't.
No, but the soul. I'm sorry, go ahead, finish.
The soul of a Christian is immediately translated to prayer.
Yes.
Immediately transferred to being held for a final judgment.
Yes.
And I'm having trouble with the soul being the file. No, the body is the file. But I don't think the soul is the file.
Yes. The soul, she was pointing out where you were looking in the confession. Let me try to restate your question, and you tell me if I get it right or wrong, okay? All right, so what Wayne is asking is, as we look at this last phrase, which is where we're at now, where we see the confession saying, wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. And so this would be what has happened to Adam in the fall and what has now happened to all of Adam's posterity, offspring, children. And so your question, if I'm getting you right, is we can very plainly and easily see that the body is defiled by sin, wastes away, decays, and dies. What about the soul? Is that what you're getting at?
Yeah, because the soul is eternal.
Right.
And the soul, upon death, is immediately in some place.
In a state of glory or in a state of wrath.
Waiting for the race.
Sure.
Waiting for the great white throne judgment.
Right. So the idea is what part of the confession are we in right now?
Yeah.
We haven't got to Christ the mediator yet. Right. So we're still looking at the whole of humanity. What is our state outside of Christ? Okay, so the soul, as we are body and soul, our soul is also involved in our sin, is the idea. That it's not as if the body is sinful and the soul is somehow free of the fall, and so the body drags us into sin. It's more the soul is defiled and so drags the body into sin, is almost the idea that we're getting here. But both are involved in the corruption of sin. And so that defilement can be seen not as if the soul died, but the soul is separated from the body. And that's not what's supposed to happen with the soul. God created us to stay soul and body together. Does that help? Okay. Yeah, we're looking at the problem before the solution. And I appreciate that you're jumping to the solution. That's good. But yeah, that we want to hold off that correction until we see that later in the confession. Okay, so Titus 1. Now, I need to get there. Titus chapter 1 and verse 15. And we see Paul saying this in his letter to Titus as the elder here on the island of Crete. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. So this is the idea of what is our state outside of Christ. We're not so much keying on this idea of to the pure, all things are pure, but we're looking at this idea of, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. The idea being that in Adam, and only under Adam is our covenant head, this is our condition, that we are impure in every aspect. Even our mind and conscience Now, the conscience is supposed to be that which reminds us of the law of God, and so restrains our sin. But we find Paul here telling us that even that, perhaps the best of who we are, our conscience, even that is fallen and tainted by sin. So again, we're looking at this idea of sin being having a corrupting effect over every part of who we are. Okay, any questions on Titus? Okay, let's move to Genesis 6:5. Again, I think this one is also very familiar to us. This is at the beginning of the account of Noah and the flood. And we have here a description of the effect of the fall in the world. We get a little bit of that in chapter 4 with Cain murdering his brother Abel. And then we get, I think the reason we're keying in on this verse here is because what we're seeing here is this has spread to all of the earth, all of humanity on the earth. Verse 5 in chapter 6, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, we constantly, throughout church history and even our own thinking, we constantly have this desire or this inclination or this idea, or this approach where we think, ah, but my emotions are pure. Or my heart is pure. My desires are pure. Or my thinking is pure. What do we find in the scriptures? The opposite. Verse 5. Every intent of the thoughts, oh, there's the brain, of the mind, of his heart. we've gotten all of who we are now, is evil continually. Even the things that I do that are good, and we want to call them good, the common illustration of the fireman rushing into the building to save the child. It's a good deed. Even the good things that we do not have moral value before God, because they are all tainted by sin. There's something in the motivation, there's something in the desire, there's something in the thinking. Something has gone wrong somewhere in that process. Even the good that we do not do to glorify God, we do to honor ourselves. Okay, so again, we're looking at this comprehensive effect of the fall upon all of humanity and each individual in humanity. Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. If there was some part of humanity that this was not true for, it would be the people of God who would somehow escape this. But even the people of God are caught up in this in the Old Testament. Chapter 17 and verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Even the best thoughts that we have that arise from our hearts, even those are deceitful outside of Christ. We are really good at making excuses for our own sin. We're really good at deceiving ourselves about what it is that we are thinking and what it is that we are doing. So again, we're getting a feel for this comprehensive nature. And then the classic text for this, Romans 3. So let's wrap up with Romans 3, where we find Paul bringing together all these different strands throughout the scriptures of this idea of how sin has affected us completely, the complete effect of sin in us. So Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. This is a common thing that we hear in our world. Well, he seeks after truth. He's a seeker for truth. Or I'm just out looking for what's true in the world. Or I'm searching for God. What did the scripture say? No, there is none who seeks after God. Did you want to?
So this is what you would call a definitive statement.
Yeah. Yeah. Verse 12 then. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. Now, think repulsion. Think repulsion. Oh, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. Again, we see that lying aspect of our nature. The poison of asp is under their lips. We fail often in our time and in our culture to get a grasp of the destructive nature of sin. And sometimes we get a glimpse of it. We see it in our own lives or we see it in the lives of others. What the destructive nature of sin and the effect that it has. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. This is our state under Adam. This is what flows from a broken covenant of works. Okay. Any questions on what we've seen from the scriptures? You may have already gotten an idea of what this doctrine is called. This is the doctrine of total depravity. This is not that all of us are all as evil as we could be all the time. I think sometimes we make that mistake when we hear this idea of total depravity. What this is that every aspect of who we are is influenced and corrupted by sin. Okay, let's look at this real quickly. This is, again, in the family of our confession. This is the Westminster Larger Catechism, so it's a little bit more extended, a little bit fuller explanation than what you would get with the Baptist Catechism. Wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate into which man fell? I've updated the language a little bit, so go ahead and read through that on your own. Okay. Now you'll notice that they cite the same proof text there that we've looked at. And the only one that they address that we don't have in our confession is James chapter 1, verse 14 through 15. Let me read that real quick. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin when it is full grown brings forth death. So, because we are fallen in Adam, as the scripture teaches, because we are involved in this and have this sin nature from our father Adam, the result is then that we sin. And this is where sin comes from. This is where evil comes from in the world. This is where bitterness, lying, murder, adultery, stealing, covetousness comes from this corruption of who we are because of Adam. And then notice what James does with this. There's a progression here. There's first of all this desire. And what kind of desire do we expect from fallen humanity? If you're sinful, the desires are going to be sinful. And so what is temptation? Some people have called it a resonance. You know, when you have the vibrations from the sound resonating with something else, there's a resonance between the temptation, the opportunity to sin, and the evil desire in the heart. And when those two meet, what is the result? Desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And this is the part that we lie to ourselves about. What is the result of sin? Sin, unless checked, brings forth death. And that's how we need to be thinking about our temptations and our sins. We're going to get a little into this more when we get to the last paragraph. When I'm faced with those temptations, when I'm faced with that choice, I need to remember this isn't going to lead down a road that's going to make me happy and safe. This leads down a road that leads to death and destruction and evil. Jim, you had something you want to add?
Yeah, I think it's very important. It has been in my life anyway in this verse to realize who's doing the tempting here. It's ourselves. Mm-hmm. Doing that. And I think it's important when we come across those things to realize you know, on how to properly deal with it, right?
Yep. That's good. Thank you. Okay. Any questions before we conclude? Well, he is faced with temptation. He's driven into the wilderness and he's tempted, but there is no resonance. There's the temptation that's real, and we want to see it as a real temptation, but there's no evil desire in his heart. Yeah. Right. And so he accomplishes what we cannot do, what Adam failed to do. Adam's faced with the temptation from the evil one. Christ is faced with it, and there's two widely separate outcomes. And so Christ accomplishes what we cannot for us, and he also shows us how we're to fight temptation. So what does Christ do in his temptation? He uses Scripture. Exactly. Yep. That's a good point. Excuse me. Any other questions? That's a good question. Okay. All right, so we're in Adam. Adam is our federal head. We are united with him as he is a public person acting on behalf of all of his posterity. He falls. This produces what we call total depravity. That's what we've just looked at from the Scriptures. This affects all of humanity. Every single one, save Christ. And it affects everything about us. What we're getting at here is that corruption penetrates to the deepest parts of who we are. Okay. So that's what we want to see from paragraph 2. And what we want to see from paragraph 2 is not just something that makes us sad or depressed, but what Christ has rescued us out of. And so that's where the confession That's where the confession goes next. This Christ has redeemed us from this. And so this chapter is showing us the depth of our need and the greatness of our salvation in Christ. So let me leave you with a little bit more of an upbeat thought. It's not just to make you feel better. This is where things are going in Scripture. This is where the Spirit is going in individuals whom he has saved. That Christ comes. The Holy Spirit comes and applies the benefits of Christ's work to the heart, and we begin to see a correction of this to where the Holy Spirit is working in every aspect of ourselves against that total depravity until the state of glory when every aspect of our being is perfectly free from sin. There's only holiness, there's only beauty, there's only goodness, and it's all in worship and service to God and all for his glory. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we bow before you and confess our great and utter need. We thank you, Father, that we have the privilege of coming before your word as a mirror and seeing who we really are. We thank you for your grace in our hearts to not turn away from that mirror and forget everything that we've learned. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would remind us of our condition outside of Christ, that we might rejoice more and more in who our Savior is and what He has done for us. We ask Your blessing on the rest of this day. As we worship You, we ask that You would be glorified in that, and we ask Your blessing on the preaching of Your word. In Jesus' name, amen.